God, please take out your Bibles, and let's turn together. It's Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we're continuing our studies through this gospel. And we will conclude with the third. We've been going through each of the temptations one at a time, and we will conclude with the third and final temptation that Christ endured in the wilderness. For context, we'll start at verse 1. But our focus will be from verses 8 to 11. Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 1. This is God's holy word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Let's ask for the Lord's help before we begin. Father, we are weak. We are so quick to be distracted with our hearts, with our desires. Lord, as we see our Lord confronted by these temptations to make him fail, Lord, we need your Spirit to guide us. We need your Spirit to help us to endure this fight that we cannot fight on our own. Help us to see great things from this passage, that we may see Christ magnified in this as he overcomes these temptations that we could never and have never overcome in and of ourselves. Father, help us now. Be with your servant as he seeks to proclaim your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Saints of God, we all like the idea of shortcuts. If our GPS tells us that we can save 5 minutes on our route or escape some traffic, we're all about that. But I think we also have experienced that not all shortcuts work out for our benefit, especially when those shortcuts have moral consequences. If you cheat on a test by looking at someone else's answer, or you choose to compromise your integrity at work by cutting corners and deceiving your boss. Sure, they may fix an immediate problem by whatever the problem is, but the cost would be your character. The cost would be your obedience to your God. And if you think about it, every single one of Jesus' temptations was a shortcut. The first temptation was about a shortcut to satisfy his immediate hunger pains. 40 days he was fasting. His body was weary. His body was hungry. He was filled with physical and spiritual hungers and desires. Although filled and led by the Holy Spirit, he was confronted by his adversary and our adversary, the devil. And he appealed to his human need to be satisfied. And in that temptation, he questioned whether God could provide for his needs. Just as God tested the Israelites in the wilderness all those years ago, for 40 years they were wandering. And they failed the test by grumbling and testing God's and questioning God's provision. The second temptation was a shortcut to be ensured of God's protection, of God, whether God will actually care for him. And so Satan turns around and he sees Jesus affirming that he's going to trust God's will for his life. He says, okay, you trust your Father? Why don't we put that to the test? Why don't we make this a public event where you throw yourself down from the temple? The temple where all of your people can see you and see your glory and see your majesty. I mean, it is written, after all, his angels, he will give charge over you. You're not going to hurt a single toe on your foot. They're going to be waiting for you and protect you. Why don't you confirm that protection by doing this event, testing God's character, testing his protection? And finally, the third temptation. What we see here is Satan, he stops being subtle. He takes the gloves off, and he provides him his best offer. This temptation will cut straight through the heart of why Jesus came here in the first place, what he came to accomplish. And what he was doing was he was giving him a way out of the cross. And that's the theme of our message this morning that I wish to unpack, that without the cross, people of God, there is no victory. That without the cross, there is no glory for the Son, and there is no hope for us sinners. So I'd like to break this up into three points that you have in your bulletin in front of you. First, we'll talk about how Satan presented glory for sale. Glory for sale. Secondly, God's glory defended. God's glory defended. And finally, our Savior leading the charge. So glory for sale. We read right off the bat in verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, there's a question whether how this exactly happened. So once again, Satan is taking him up even higher. First, the second temptation was taking him up on a temple. Now he's putting him up even higher in an exceedingly high mountain, right? That's what Satan likes to do. He likes to prop people up. He likes to make them feel like they're in charge, like they're powerful, that they're exalted. But he builds them up so he can tear them down. And that's exactly what he was trying to do with Jesus. He brings him to this exceedingly high mountain. Now the question then becomes, how was he able to see all of the kingdoms of the world? Was this a real scene that Jesus was witnessing, or was this in the form of a vision? Was this in the form of a dream? And I personally tend to lean that this is not a dogmatic thing. The scripture is pretty silent on this, and ultimately, it doesn't really change the conclusion, but it is interesting to think about exactly how this came about. But I tend to lean that this is a vision, that the devil is in some kind of mirage fashion, in this kind of way that he is presenting this, all these kingdoms and their glory together, the kingdoms of the world. Now, the objection might be, well, if it was a vision, if it was immaterial, then was the temptation even real? And I would think that that wouldn't be a problem, since God spoke to, in the beginning of Matthew, God spoke in visions in a dream to Joseph multiple times. We see in Scripture, even in Revelation at the end, where John sees the new city of Jerusalem in a vision. And though what he saw, what he witnessed, wasn't any less true or any less real. So nonetheless, however this took place, this temptation was in fact a real temptation that Christ truly experienced. Now, what exactly was Satan offering? Why did he offer all of these kingdoms? Well, Jesus is a king. He needs a kingdom. The whole purpose of his coming is summed up right here. He has come to redeem his people and to establish his kingdom to the end of the earth, so that the nations can be glad, so that they can exalt Christ as their true king. That's the purpose of missions. Missions is to spread the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth, that he may be exalted, that all people groups may submit themselves and be reconciled to this king and serve him in his kingdom. In fact, Psalm 2, verse 7 tells us about the Father promising the Son that he would receive the nations as an inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. As the awaited Son of David, God promised David that his kingdom would have no end. And that's referring to Christ. Now that Christ, the true Son of David, is here, he is going to establish a kingdom that would never end, an everlasting kingdom, that he may be exalted on earth as he is in heaven, all of which Christ is most worthy. But as the Father planned, he would accomplish this through, not his majesty, but accomplish through the suffering servant. As noted in his baptism, which is why it was so important to understand that this happens right after his baptism, that Christ is showing himself to be the representative of his people, the true Israel, the true suffering servant, that he would accomplish this as the man of sorrows, not a man of majesty. This narrow path that the Father has set for his Son would only lead to one thing, and that's the dreaded cross. The emblem of shame, suffering, rejection. Where he would endure the rejection of men and even his own Father who forsaked him. Where he would endure being nailed to the cross as a criminal to suffer the eternal punishment of his Father's wrath for the sake of his people. Where the righteous one who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. The dreaded cross was Christ's future. But what if he could change that path? What if he could bypass all of those sufferings, all of the rejection, all of the humiliation, and just go straight to glory? What if he could receive the reward without the agony? What if he could receive the crown without the cross? This is the shortcut that Satan was offering. This temptation, along with others, are intimately connected to the desires of Jesus. In other words, these temptations that we are seeing here, they're not random. That's how Satan works. They're carefully thought out. He never lures you and I with things that we don't care about. He goes straight for the bullseye. He goes straight for the thing that you and I are most insecure about. And he keeps coming back again and again and again until you are weighed down and are ready to bend towards his will. That's why Satan leaves the best for last. This temptation was on Christ's mind throughout his earthly ministry and perhaps every day. And I know this because this would not be the last time Satan would tempt Jesus with this very thing. You may remember in Matthew 16, when Peter confesses Christ to be the Son of the living God, and Jesus begins to explain why he must go to Jerusalem, that he may suffer many things and be killed and be raised on the third day. And that same Peter who just confessed Jesus as the Son of the living God was the one who rebuked Jesus. He says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Now, if you think about it in Peter's perspective, in his mind, what he was saying was a good thing. He was trying to protect his master. He was trying to keep him from this dark and grim future. What seemed innocent to Peter, Jesus saw who actually was behind this concern of Peter. We know this because Jesus rebukes Satan and his tactic of using the love and concern of his trusted disciple to tempt Jesus to refuse the cross. Very crafty, very subtle, but that's how he works. Matthew 26, we see this again, ultimately, in the climactic event, a climactic moment in Jesus' life in the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times he prayed, "Father, if there is another way, if there is another way, take this cup from me. Take this cup from me, this cup of wrath, this cup of judgment. If there's another way other than the cross, let me know. Not my will, but your will be done." With every opportunity to turn away from his mission, Jesus learns obedience. He expresses his determination and his willingness to pursue his church. So this is what Satan offered in his temptation. And now we will see the response of Jesus in our second point. He says, "Away with you, Satan." Mincing no words, we see Christ filled with righteous anger. We see his heart filled with jealousy for God's glory. Why? Because Satan demonstrates all these things to him, that all the glory, the reward, will be yours under one condition, that you bow the knee, that you worship me. And immediately, Jesus responds with a rebuke. "Away with you, Satan." His heart was full of jealousy for God's glory. As a son of God who loves his Father with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, he would not even entertain the thought of exalting a creature. Even if the exchange for glory was tempting, even if the desire was so compelling, but if it led to idolatry, it must be rebuked. This is a very bold move of Satan to ask God to worship him. It's almost as if he's trying to have the ultimate revenge move. As from what we know of Satan, who was a highly exalted angelic being who wanted to take the place of God, but then caused God cast him down from heaven. And now he sees the Son of God in one of his weakest moments, the weakest moment up to this point, and he strikes. He says, this will all be yours if you worship me. This is not a very different tactic at all, but how he tempts us and how we are tempted. Constantly we are tempted to worship the creation rather than the Creator. It's not as though we worship the possession itself, but we worship what the possession offers us. I mean, the kingdom in themselves is not what was the draw for Jesus. It was the glory. It was the exaltation that he so deserves because he is the Son of God. But he was doing it in the wrong way that contradicted the Father's will. And so we do the same thing with wanting to feel that security, having that possession, having that position, having that relationship, having this or that thing, that will satisfy my heart desire. But in the process of doing that, we exalt the creation, the creature, rather than God. And we commit idolatry. So then Christ, once again, goes to Deuteronomy as his response. After rebuking Satan, he uses Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And once again, this all three of these passages that Jesus brings up is from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8 and the last two are from Deuteronomy 6. All in the context of Moses preparing the Israelites to go into the promised land, reminding them of who their God is and what he has done. And so in this context that he draws from Deuteronomy 6, right before this passage, Moses is saying, do not forget who your God is. Remember that your God is the one who redeemed you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who brought you out of bondage. So in the same way, it is for us that we must not forget who our God is, how worthy he is for his perfect obedience, to worship him alone, and not to resort to a creature or something in creation to fill what only God can fill. That God, we must not forget that our God is the one who fulfills all of our needs. He is the one who's provided for us all the way up to this point. But we in our sins so quickly forget that. Especially when our stomachs are full, when we are satisfied, we forget how gracious God is. Or we become in such a desperate situation where we question and test God in his character. And so we resort to an alternative to God's creation instead of himself. So Christ rebukes Satan with the attempt to demand worship from Christ, but he also rebukes Satan's attempt to take the easy road that doesn't require the cross. The Son submits to the Father's will and acknowledges that his will is indeed good, that he is to be trusted, that the road to the cross will exalt and serve God faithfully, which is worth more than cheap glory. Jesus' refusal to bow down to Satan's temptation is a mark of great victory. It's not the final victory of Satan's defeat when his head will be crushed, but nonetheless, it is a very real victory that publicly displays Satan's utter powerlessness and his defeat and his helplessness to overcome our Lord and Savior. And that's what we're going to focus on in our last and final point. Verse 11 says, the devil left him. It wouldn't be the last time he would tempt Jesus, as we hinted earlier. In fact, Luke says that Satan left for another opportune time. So he will go at it again. But he did leave him. And he left with the taste of bitter defeat. And it's easy to look at the temptations, each of these temptations of Christ, and say, well, Christ was divine. You know, so he wasn't really susceptible to fail at any point in time during these temptations. But do not forget that it was a man who overcame Satan. I mean, how many times have we seen Satan take down the leaders throughout Scripture? Adam in the garden, Abraham with Hagar, Moses who struck the rock twice, David with Bathsheba, Solomon and his many wives. The list goes on and on and on. And these are men of great faith. These are champions of Israel, and yet went up against the devil and his schemes. They fell hard. It is the man, Christ Jesus, who went head to head with our greatest foe, enduring his fiercest attack. To show that sin and death have no hold on him, and all those who are empowered by this same Spirit. Do you realize what Jesus is doing here? He's making a statement. He came to the strong man's house under his territory, under his condition, receiving his best blow. And you know what he does? He tells him to get lost. He tells him to get out of here. Jesus is advancing the kingdom under enemy territory. He is our warrior king, who fights for his people. There is no enemy strong enough to stop him. That if he took down Satan, what do you think is going through the minds of his demons? As we're going to see throughout his gospel ministry, they're doing a lot of praying, but no one's listening. They will fall prey to his mercy, begging him not to destroy them. Christ will cast out demons at will by his authority. He will heal the sick, give sight to the blind, cause the cripple to walk. He will demonstrate that he is reversing the curse and he is making a way for his people to be redeemed from their bondage. And he did this not by flexing his divine muscles, but by his humble obedience to the will of God, guided by his word. And because of the Son's faithfulness, the angels come to his aid. The verse says, "Behold, the angels came and ministered to him." The word ministered is the same word we get for deacons. They served him. They came to his aid to replenish his needs. And all this was done in a celebratory way because he overcame his adversary and our adversary. Beloved of Christ, in conclusion, what are your greatest desires in your life? Especially when no one's around, when you don't feel at your strongest spiritually, when quick fixes present themselves that you know is against God's word, how will you respond? When your trust in God's will is questioned by painful circumstances and difficult circumstances, and you have the opportunity to take matters into your own hands, how will you respond? Will you demand God to conform to your will? When opportunities for success, pride, and recognition causes you to worship the creation, money, health, possessions, rather than your Creator, how will you respond? How can you trust your desires? How can we trust our desires? They're close to our hearts. They may seem innocent. Do they conform to God's word? Or do they lead you to exalt yourself? We need clarity in our mind. It's when we feel clouded and uncertain that's when we are susceptible to all kinds of sin. Something to provide us an instant comfort or a quick fix that will make things better. Is your response, "It is written," or is your response, "I have written"? Brothers and sisters in Christ, Hebrews 2 tells us that we cannot overcome our temptations in our own wisdom and strength. It says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and high priest, pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are being tempted. Where God is present, where his word is present, there is nothing the enemy can do to defeat you. Take refuge in his word, people of God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, says James. He will flee from you because you belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in his power, in his strength, that we will endure the attacks of darkness, the darkness that John says is passing away. And ultimately, we will be the church victorious. And we long for that. We pray for that. And we will endure by God's strength. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, you are the God who fights for us. If you do not fight for us, our fight is hopeless. Lord, you overcame the kingdom of darkness by your humility, by the power of your word and spirit. So, Lord, any temptation that we will endure, there is nothing that cannot be overcome by your word and spirit. That we have your Holy Spirit with us, the same Spirit that overcame, that was with Christ who overcame the devil and his schemes, is with the church, is with us. Lord, that we may fight. We may fight our desires, that we would conform our desires to the obedience of Christ, to his word. Father, help us to take refuge in your word as words of life, and not just a ritual tradition or a thing that we know we need to do to fill ourselves with knowledge. But Lord, this is our only weapon. This is our greatest weapon, the power of your word. It was sufficient for Christ. It will be sufficient for us. Help us, Lord, as we endure these attacks again and again. Or when we do fall short, help us to know that we have an advocate in Jesus Christ who defends us against the accuser. Or that whatever he accuses us of, that we can come to Christ and know that it is paid. It is paid in full by the suffering, by the death, by the resurrection and ascension of our champion, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.